Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is a literary masterpiece. And John Mark put this gospel together in a magnificent way to prove his thesis that Jesus Christ is indeed the perfect servant of the Lord, who gives us both a pattern for discipleship and also purchased our salvation by his passion. And his gospel begins different than does Matthew, Luke, or John, for he begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God." In a sense, that is his thesis statement. And what he's going to do in the 16 chapters of his gospel is prove his thesis statement. And so it's very interesting. If you take your Bible for just a moment and turn over to chapter 8 and verse 29, you have Mark's record of the Caesarea Philippi confession of Peter that we saw last week. There we saw that Matthew gives us the more full account, "You are Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's very interesting. In Mark's gospel, you have this statement in verse 29. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." So halfway through the gospel, he proves his first thesis that Jesus is the Christ. Then turn over to chapter 15 and verse 39. And now you find not on the lips of a Jewish disciple, but on the lips of a Roman centurion, these words. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was,'" and there it is, "'the Son of God.'" So in the words of a Jewish disciple in chapter 8 and verse 29, he demonstrates he is the Christ. And in chapter 15, verse 39, it is not by accident that these words are on the lips of a Roman centurion, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then if there is a single verse that does indeed capture the essence of what Mark's gospel is all about, it would be in chapter 10 and verse 45, where Jesus weds both Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man theology to Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant theology. And he says, "For even the Son of Man," there's Daniel 7, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life," and this is a citation from Isaiah 53, verse 12, "a ransom for many." In other words, it is Mark's thesis that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the apocalyptic Son of Man, but he is the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of God, who will also be a suffering servant. And the idea of his being the suffering servant is, I think, more clearly taught in Mark's gospel than even in Matthew, Luke, or John, though obviously the idea is there in all of them. So, what is the gospel of Mark about? At the bottom of page 1, I've given you a simple purpose statement. Mark recorded in rapid succession, and that's a very good way of saying it, in rapid succession, specific events from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to present the gospel to a Roman audience. Now that's, of course, in contrast to Matthew's gospel that was being presented to a Jewish audience. So he is writing to a Roman audience, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 29, chapter 15, verse 39, and you see this in chapters 8 through 10 in particular, to provide a pattern of discipleship through the model of the suffering servant climaxing in his passion. And again, though all four gospels emphasize discipleship, none does so better than does the gospel of Mark. And so with that as a brief word of introduction, turn with me to page 2, and let's walk through very quickly the introductory matters before we look at chapter 8 tonight, verses 28 through verse 39. You ask the question, who wrote the gospel of Mark? Well, again, we're going to note that the book itself is technically anonymous, but note, the inscription Kata Markan, or according to Mark, at the beginning of the earliest manuscripts does reveal the view of the early church. Indeed, as it was with Matthew, so it is with Mark. The early church never ascribed authorship of the second gospel to anyone other than Mark. And that is remarkable when you think about the fact that Mark was not that well known, not that crucial, not that important in the early history of the church. Secondly, the external evidence for a mark and authorship is both early, that means it comes very early in the history of the church, and it is strong, it is widespread. So, for example, church fathers such as Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, the Muratorian Fragment, Tatian's Diatessaron, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, all are of one voice that Mark was the author. And then letter C. Although the author is not named in the book, as I said, it is anonymous, like Matthew, Luke, and John, there are indications that support Markan authorship, and I just list four of them for you. First of all, Mark is the only gospel that records the incident of the young man who fled naked, I might add, from Gethsemane in chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. The early church was unanimous in affirming that they believed this young man who fled naked because they grabbed his cloak was John Mark. Now, why would you find that in Mark's gospel? Well, if Mark wrote Mark's gospel, he probably was somewhat impacted by that event. It probably made an impression upon him that stayed with him for a while. And so it's not a big deal to Matthew. It's not a big deal to Luke. It is of no consequence to John. But yes, it kind of stuck with John Mark. And so it's very interesting that little story only occurs in Mark's gospel. Secondly, there is a detailed description of the guest room in Mark 14, 12 through 16, much more extensive than what you find in terms of detail in either Matthew or John. And this would be quite natural if this was his own house, which again is what tradition says. Thirdly, there's evidence within the book of a knowledge of Aramaic, the local customs of the region that would fit Mark because Mark was a Palestinian Jew and evidently resided in Jerusalem. And then number four, there is a close connection between Mark and Peter. And it is noticed that when comparison is made, the content of the gospel and the outline of Peter's sermon that you find in Acts 10, 36 through 41 are quite similar and very remarkable in the parallelisms. Also, Eusebius, the first church historian, quotes Papias as saying that Mark was the interpreter for Peter's teaching. And it is Peter who is the associate and the apostle most closely associated with the second gospel. And so that likewise would give evidence of Mark as the author. Interestingly, at letter D, Mark's name appears 8 times in the New Testament, the last one being in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, though also I would note chronologically very close to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. John was his Jewish name and Mark was his Roman name. And we do learn from Scripture that Mark was the son of a Jerusalem widow whose large home was a meeting place for the believers during the early days of the church. Furthermore, Mark and his cousin, a man by the name of Barnabas, meaning son of consolation or son of encouragement, accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, which was a great thing for Paul and for Barnabas, but a really bad thing for Mark because he bailed. And he could not handle it for some reason. He turned and went back home before the mission trip ended. This would later bring strong division between Paul and Barnabas, and indeed on the second missionary journey, if you know your Bible, you know that Paul and Barnabas split and Paul took with him Silas. Barnabas took with him John Mark. Now, then the kind of playful question is, who was right in the whole issue? And I guess you could say in a sense they both were, but time would prove, I think, to demonstrate that Barnabas was actually more in tune on this issue than was Paul, because according to 2 Timothy 4:11, when Paul is in prison and he is awaiting execution, he does indeed invite Mark to come and be with him because he is profitable to me. And so obviously at some point in time, there was a reconciliation between Paul and John Mark. So conclusion. Both the external and internal evidence supports the early church consensus that John Mark penned the second gospel in the New Testament. If you were to opt for anybody else, you have no evidence from the early church for doing so. It would simply be something of your own, I think, basically simple imagination. Now, date of writing, and this, of course, is a complex issue related to how you understand the relationship of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, since the dating of composition is connected to the synoptic problem, some would argue that Mark was the first gospel, and they would date it as early as A.D. 45, or some many times will put it into the 50s. And so because they affirm Mark and priority, and evangelicals want to put all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, before A.D. 70, remember the destruction of Jerusalem, some would push Mark into the 50s, some as early as A.D. 45. On the other hand, and this is my view, others who see Matthew as the first gospel, what is called Matthean priority, would date the Gospel of Mark near the martyrdom of Peter, but before the destruction of Jerusalem, which that took place in A.D. 70. We know that the martyrdom of Peter, based upon tradition, took place between 65 and 67, and so you would then date the Gospel of Mark around that particular period of time. Letter C. The early church traditions do ascribe the date to periods both before and after Peter's death. Therefore, certainty is not possible, though I would indicate they date it very close to Peter's death before or very close to Peter's death following. So if Peter died, let's just round it off, about A.D. 65 or 66. Then the early church, for the most part, was arguing for still a date of Mark's gospel in the mid-60s, 63 to 64, 66 to 67, which again would fit very well with the Matthean priority position and what I said there at letter B. D, since Peter apparently came to Rome around A.D. 63, any date before that would be problematic and goes against an almost uniform tradition of Rome as the audience for the gospel. Furthermore, a date later than A.D. 70 is untenable for those who believe in predictive prophecy, since the fall of Jerusalem is prophesied in chapter 13 and verse 2. Therefore, if you accept the priority of Matthew as I do, and that the early church was right in saying that the Gospel of Mark was written near the time of Peter's death, a date of A.D. 65 to 67 would be the most likely time to date this particular gospel, a little over 30 years following the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, historical background. The origination of the book is viewed by most as Rome. In fact, we're going to see it was written from Rome for the Romans. Mark's presence with Peter in Rome is confirmed if, in 1 Peter 5:13, Babylon is used as a code name to refer to the city of Rome. Now, I will point out that my father and mentor in the ministry, Paige Patterson, does not agree with that. Dr. Patterson actually believes that Babylon in 1 Peter 5 means the city of Babylon. He, I think it's because of his anti-Roman Catholic bias, doesn't think that Peter ever even went to Rome at all, but that actually he went east and he did go to Babylon, and that's where he did ministry, and that's where he would also meet his martyrdom. Though there are a number of things about Dr. Patterson's position that are interesting, I am not convinced. And in fact, he must basically set forth a view that goes against the universal evidence of the early church. Now, he will quickly opine that that is the result of Roman Catholicism's tradition, and there is a certain element of truth to that, but in my judgment, not enough to overturn the overwhelming evidence that indeed Peter did go to Rome about the time of Paul's martyrdom, and that as the church history indicates, he was crucified in Rome upside down as a result of Neronian persecution and as a result of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Clement of Alexandria, for example, says the gospel is written in Rome at the request of Roman Christians and then given to them upon its completion. And it would make sense, by the way, if that would be the case. If indeed Peter was martyred in Rome, they would have wanted something in particular that would have preserved Peter's witness to the Christ event. And since Peter is the close associate to Mark's gospel, the church has always affirmed that, that would make very good sense. All right, letter B then. The destination of the book is the same as its origination, in my judgment, the church at Rome. The earliest church testimony in support of a Roman readership is found in what is called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue, which doesn't do a whole lot for most of us. It was written about A.D. 160 to 180. The internal evidence also favors this position. You say, why? Well, just look at these following evidences. Only one Old Testament quotation is given in Mark's Gospel contra Matthew. Now, there are a number of allusions, but only one very definite, specific quotation. Aramaic expressions are usually interpreted, well, you wouldn't do that for a Jewish audience, but you would do that for a Gentile audience. Jewish customs are often explained. Again, why? Because it's a Gentile audience. No preaching prohibitions are listed. Now, in my notes, I think I should have added a phrase for you. I would say no preaching prohibitions to the Gentiles are listed. If you go to Matthew's gospel, Matthew says you take the gospel first to whom? The house of Israel. But in Mark, there's nothing like that. In fact, as you're going to see, in Mark, the gospel is said to be preached to all the nations, chapter 13, verse 20. And the temple is not a house of prayer for the Jews. Oh, no, no, no. The temple in Jerusalem is a house of prayer for all nations, which again would indicate clearly a non-Jewish audience as the primary recipients of this particular book. Further, the internal references to Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus, who, by the way, is mentioned in where? Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. Certain Latin technical terms, which fit, again, more of a Roman audience than a Jewish audience, and other certain Greek constructions that the scholars have pointed out, would all point to a Roman readership. Letter C. The life situation of the Romans at the time that Mark was written, 65 to 67, was a time of crisis, not unlike that in the book itself. Rome was the domination power, and true believers were suffering at the hands of the Emperor Nero. Nero reigned from 54 to 68, as it says there in the notes. Actually, in his early years, his reign was basically sane. But something happened to Nero in the early 60s where he clearly became a madman. In AD 64, Rome caught on fire. Nero blamed it on the Christians, and a very serious local persecution broke out in Rome around 64 AD. Nero will die suicide in 68. And so this period of time would have been a very difficult time for the Roman Christians. They would have needed to be challenged to stay faithful to Christ. They would have been challenged and needed to be challenged to take up your cross and follow me. And therefore, the issue of discipleship in particular would have been very, very pertinent for this audience at this particular time. Then letter D. The evidence for the connection between Mark and Peter is both external and internal. Eusebius quotes Papias as saying that Mark wrote down what Peter had remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. And so there's where you get the connection in the early church fathers between Peter and the Gospel of Mark. Furthermore, as I mentioned a moment ago, the style of the book compares closely with the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 41. And I love this. Details favorable to Peter often are omitted from this gospel, while unfavorable events are included and in many cases emphasized. Now you would say, but Peter would have tried to keep that out of the gospel. No, I think by the time this gospel was written, Peter was more than willing to acknowledge his own phobias, his own shortcomings. In fact, there might be a sense in which he could laugh at it and at the same time cry about it. It's very interesting. Unlike Matthew, Luke, or John, the details related to Peter in particular when he does some really dumb stuff, as we're going to see tonight, is really emphasized and highlighted in Mark's gospel. All right? Number four, then, reasons for writing. As revealed by the opening statement, chapter 1, verse 1, and the two climactic confessions of the book, 829, a Jewish disciple, 1539, a Roman centurion, the book of Mark was written to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, like the other Gospels, Mark does not present a comprehensive life of Christ. In fact, his is the most abbreviated of the four. His gospel is both evangelistic and edifying in its presentation of Christ as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who must not only die, but who is also the Savior of mankind. And I like the way this parallel statement is given to you. As the Savior, he is the Son of God for all, especially the Roman world. And as the servant, he is the model and inspiration for discipleship. Now, I put together over the years, I actually taught Mark's gospel a number of years ago when I was at the Criswell College, and I was amazed at some of the uniquenesses in terms of characteristics, and as you'll see on the next page, the large number of omissions that are not in Mark's gospel, things that he just purposefully did not address or left out. So, quickly, characteristics. A, it is the shortest of the four gospels. B, great prominence is given to presenting the account as the gospel. The word, as we saw, stands in the caption of the book. Third, Mark writes in close association with Peter, therefore his perspective is often highlighted. D, Mark stresses the element of secrecy imposed by Jesus in connection with his miracles, exorcisms, confession of messiahship, and the disclosure of the transfiguration. In fact, there was a German scholar by the name of Willy Markson, no evangelical, who was very interested in what was known as the messianic secret of Mark. And the question was raised by Markson, why do you have Jesus again and again and again telling his disciples not to tell others that he is the Christ? Well, Markson, being a liberal, being anti-supernatural, who believed that Jesus died and stayed dead, said it was a device that Mark created, made up, to explain why the early church at first did not recognize him as the Messiah. And so this little secret thing got stuck in there to say, oh, well, the reason they didn't realize it was because he was telling them not to tell anybody. Well, it is true he was telling them not to tell anybody. And there is a truth to the idea of a messianic secret. But it's not because he wasn't the Messiah. It was because he was not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. So it's not by accident that Jesus very seldom in any of the Gospels identifies himself as the Christ. His favorite designation for himself is Son of Man, which evidently was not a hot messianic title in the first century. All right, letter E. Mark repeatedly notes the presence of the masses around Jesus, especially in the first seven chapters. He uses unique linguistic features. I'll just move past that. That's not a big deal. Letter G, his is the gospel of action. I alluded to this earlier. He will utilize the word immediately 41 times in 16 chapters. Mark uses the word immediately more than Matthew, Luke, and John combined, because he wants you to understand that Jesus Christ is the quintessential servant. He is the can-do man who's here, there, moving, acting. And everything is quick and fast in Mark's gospel. Letter H, the emotions of Jesus are highlighted and noted. Letter I, special attention is given to the call to discipleship, especially in Mark 8, 9, and 10, which follows a very definite pattern, which I will show you in just a moment. Letter J, more than two-fifths of the entire book deal with the last week of Christ's life, chapters 11 through 16, and hence emphasis is placed on his suffering. Indeed, one scholar has called Mark's gospel a passion narrative that just happens to have an extended introduction. Letter K, the Christology of Mark is very high. The deity of Christ, though not as overt as in John's gospel, is clearly affirmed. And letter L, Mark is the gospel with an abrupt ending, as witnessed by some texts concluding at Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, which I'll make a quick comment about in just a moment. Now, top of page 6, the omissions of Mark. Just going to note these quickly. There's no genealogy. There's no miraculous birth record. No mention of Bethlehem shepherds. No wise men. No childhood at Nazareth. No reference to his being subject to his parents. No reference to his growing in wisdom and stature. No reference to his preexistence. No Sermon on the Mount. No lengthy discourses. Very few parables. No discourse on woes to Pharisees. No mention of the wise or foolish virgins. No mention of the kingdom to the dying thief on the cross. No mention of specific resurrection appearances if Mark's gospel ends at chapter 16 and verse 8. Now, I recognize if you have a traditional King James Version, Mark chapter 16 goes all the way through verse 20. And I don't have time to chase this too far, but let me just say this to you. We do not have a single Greek manuscript. Remember, the New Testament was written initially in Greek. We have no less than 5,338 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We do not have a single Greek manuscript before the 16th century that has in it Mark 16, verse 9 through 20. So you're saying what? I'm saying that in terms of textual integrity, I believe all of Mark's gospel is inerrant and infallible. I just am not convinced that Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20 was part of the original of Mark's gospel. Indeed, I believe it either ended at verse 8, starting abruptly, ending abruptly, or perhaps, as some scholars think, the ending of Mark's gospel at some time may have been lost. I find that doubtful, because I have too much confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of preservation of the biblical witness and the inspired scriptures. So my own view is that Mark intentionally ended his gospel very quickly at chapter 16 and verse 8, just as he begins it very rapidly in the first chapter. That's my own personal view. But then letter N, I just threw this in for a bonus, but I thought you'd find it interesting. The traditional fish symbol, the ichthus, of the Christian creed represents, as well as anything else, the thematic content of the Gospel of Mark. Because you see the word ichthus, and if you take the first letter of Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior, you get the word ichthus. So you can see how the ichthus stands for Jesus, who is the Christ, of God, His Son, the Savior. And so the ichthus really is a pretty good synopsis of what Mark's gospel is all about. It is about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. All right, turn over to page 7, and then we'll move to look at our text this evening. I could have done this in any part of the four gospel studies, but I thought Mark would be a good place to throw it in. This title, Son of Man, what's going on here? The title Son of Man is found 69 times in the Gospels, 14 times in Mark. And I might add, if memory I think is correct here, it only occurs 2 times outside the Gospels. I believe one is in Acts, where Stephen says, upon his being stoned to death, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And it also occurs in the book of the Revelation. Paul never even one time in all of his wonderful titles for the Lord Jesus never uses Son of Man. As I said, it almost always and exclusively is found on the lips of Jesus. Hence, my next statement is clearly Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. So here's the question. Why did Jesus use this term so often? And what did he mean by it? Why did he not use more often the term Christ or Messiah, or for that matter, Son of God, since that is truly what he is? Well, first of all, a look at the way the term is used can help answer those questions. In fact, George Eldon Ladd, in his New Testament Theology, has been very helpful. In fact, probably the best article ever written on Son of Man, in my judgment, is found in Ladd's Theology of the New Testament. Ladd breaks the Son of Man sayings down into 3 categories. The Son of Man serving us, the Son of Man suffering for us, and the Son of Man coming in glory for us. And so he says there's 3 different categories of Son of Man sayings: serving, suffering, and coming again in glory. And then here's a synopsis of what we're trying to see here. The title Son of Man is used in the Old Testament variously. For example, in Psalm 144, verse 3, it simply means man, a person, humanity. However, in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, it refers to one who will come with the clouds of heaven to establish God's kingdom. Jesus uses the title to refer to himself how? With both connotations. As God incarnate, he is a man who identifies with humanity as he serves and suffers on his behalf. But as God, he is indeed the coming Lord of glory. Now, I've highlighted this in my notes. I would take note of what falls here. It's very important. Jesus avoided the term Christ or Messiah because the popular concept of Messiah was far different than his true mission. He was a different kind of Messiah than many in the Jewish nation anticipated. I think some were looking for the right one. Simeon, Anna, for example. Maybe Mary is beginning to grasp it as she ponders all these things in her heart and sees how things progress. But for the most part, he was a different kind of Messiah than the first century Jewish nation anticipated. He came first to suffer. They missed that. And then he would come in glory. Thus, this title allowed him to refer to the total scope of his messianic mission without all the political overtones of his day. It is interesting to note, as I mentioned a moment ago, the title appears very infrequently outside the four Gospels. So with that, I picked one text for us to examine tonight, Mark chapter 8. Take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. What does it mean to follow Jesus and be His disciple? Now, before I walk you through this, let me read very quickly for you from the Believer's Study Bible the note that you find at chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 10, verse 52. In other words, this note is going to explain to you what is the pattern that you find in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. In this section, which focuses primarily on Jesus' teaching of His disciples, there is a reoccurring structure which enables us to ascertain the author's intent. Three times, once in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, and again in chapter 10, three times Jesus predicts His own suffering and death. Following each of these predictions is a section on what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus then teaches His disciples that, contrary to current Jewish expectations, He is the Messiah whose true mission is to suffer and die for His people. And He teaches them that true discipleship means complete commitment to Him and selfless service to others. Now, I actually wrote that note for the study Bible. I wanted to include one other statement, but they ruled it out because of the probably hyperbolic way in which I said it, because actually, there's a third step to the pattern that you find in 8, 9, and 10. It is true that you'll find Jesus predicting His death, and you'll also find Jesus giving them a teaching on discipleship. But in the middle, somebody among the disciples will say something really, really stupid. Okay? So in other words, Jesus predicts His death, dumb comes out of the mouth of disciples, then Jesus fixes it, corrects it, and gives them a teaching on discipleship. If you doubt that, you go home tonight and read 8, 9, and 10, and I promise you, He'll talk about His death, something stupid will come out of the mouth of one of the disciples, in this case, it's going to be our beloved Peter, and then after that, He will say, by the way, this is what real discipleship is all about. So with that, very quickly, disciple of Jesus will first of all accurately recognize who He is. This is the same text we saw last week in Matthew, except in Mark, it's much more concise and much more abbreviated. They will comprehend who He is. They will confess who He is. Verse 27, now Jesus and His disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi. So Mark actually points out that not only were they up in the region of Caesarea Philippi, they went even away from Caesarea Philippi. They got away from where anybody was in terms of the crowds. And on the road, which is another favorite phrase in Mark's gospel, Jesus always on the road, on the way, in the way, doing stuff. He asked the disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. He leaves out the word Jeremiah, as we found in Matthew. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? And you remember, interestingly, in Matthew, it's who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Mark's just giving you the more abbreviated account. And he also gives you the more abbreviated confession because Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Good enough. And then here comes verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about Him. So here's Peter giving this open, marvelous declaration of faith. You're the Christ. Jesus immediately turns around and says, keep it quiet. Don't say much. Don't proclaim it. But you say, why would He do that? Because the popular crowds have a misconception of the kind of Messiah that He is, and He doesn't need things building. He already knows what's going to happen when He gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't need the fervor and the boiling of it to reach an apex before He gets there. So they accurately recognize who He is. But then secondly, a disciple of Jesus will humbly receive what He says. An earthly mind, it'll reject what He says. A heavenly mind will receive what He says. Now look at verse 31. We'll walk through it very carefully. And what? And immediately following Peter's confession, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, I think the next statement is very crucial, and I think Mark was given this insight by Peter. He spoke this word. What's the next word, boys and girls? Openly. Openly. So why do you think that's there, Danny? Because I think if you go back through the Gospels, you'll find from time to time Jesus dropping hints that he is going to be a suffering Messiah, dropping hints that he is going to suffer his passion. But at this particular point in time, he kind of just clears the table, so to speak, and just very clearly, very overtly, very transparently puts the whole thing on the top shelf so everybody can see with crystal clear clarity what is going on. And so for the first time in he's been with them now almost 3 years. He is very overt, very transparent, very clear about what awaits him. He spoke this word openly. Well, he's taught about his death. You say, well, according to your pattern, something dumb's about to come out of one of the disciples' mouth. Oh, you can't even begin to imagine. Then Peter took him, took who? Took the one he just confessed to be the Christ. He just told him, you're God's anointed. You're God's Messiah. While going to Matthew, you're the Son of the living God. But I need to straighten you out. I need to correct your faulty self-understanding. And so he began to rebuke him. Now, you can't escape the irony. In one breath, you're the Christ. In the next breath, come here, Lord. Got to get you over. You know, I hate to inform you of this, but you kind of got your thinking all screwed up. I know, did you not hear me a while ago? I mean, I laid it out there for you. You even told me I got it from God. You're the man. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. What's this dying stuff? No. That's not on the radar screen as far as, just listen to me, I'll get you on down the road in a better way. Well, that is not exactly how our Lord responded, because when he had turned around, and look at this now, again, Mark's detail and vividness is remarkable. He turned, who was there to see that? Peter. And he looked, not at Peter, he looked at his disciples, because I know what's going on. I think the disciples put Peter up to this, and Peter was dumb enough to be sucked into it. So he goes over there, and there he said, no, don't worry, I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. Lord, just come here. You know, yeah, you're the Christ, but you're not going to suffer. You know, get that out of your mind. Jesus steps back and looks at the disciples, and they're all looking at Peter like, you know, thumbs up, way to go, guy. And then he turns to Peter. And this is not one of those occasions when Jesus was trying to win friends or influence people. And he simply rebuked Peter, saying, by the way, same word that's used for when he rebuked the wind and it stopped. I mean, he shut him down and said, good night. Get behind me, Satan. Not that he believed that Peter was Satan. Not that he believed that Peter was being possessed by Satan. But certainly that he was thinking along the same lines as Satan, who, by the way, was also very interested in keeping Jesus from going to the cross as well. Remember the last temptation? Where he said to him, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you. Which, by the way, the Messiah is going to get. Your father has a way that leads to a cross. I have a way that will avoid that. All you got to do is bow down and worship me, and all of this is yours. In other words, Jesus had heard this before. He'd already been down this road. And so he rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. Why? For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What a stern, strong word of rebuke for the one who had preached that great Pentecostal sermon and who was the chief among the 12. Well, that then brings us to the heart of this text. A disciple then of Jesus will personally relive what he does, dying to self, declaring the Son, verse 34 through 38, and we'll be through tonight. When he had called the people to himself, so evidently, with his disciples also, There were some around the outskirts, not just the 12, but some others. He brings them in. And here's what he says. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, number one, take up his cross, number two, and follow me, number three. If you want to come after him, you deny yourself. You say no to you and yes to him. You take up your cross, which means you die. The cross is nothing less than an instrument of capital punishment and execution. You die to you that you may live to him, and therefore you follow Jesus. Why? For here's one of the great paradoxes of the scriptures. For whoever desires to save his life, oh, you'll lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, number one, and the gospel's number two, well, you'll actually save it. You mean I save my life by losing it? That's exactly right. For my sake and the gospel. Now, again, folks, think in terms, if this really was written around 65 or 66, and Roman Christians are going through enormous persecution, boy, what a great word for them. Look, I know that some of your brothers and sisters have been fed to lions. I know that some of them have been used by Nero. We know from ancient biblical or extra-biblical documents that Nero took some of the Christians, dipped them in wax up to their head, poured oil on their head, and lit them as human torches and candles for his feast and his celebrations. And so there were many persons who could identify very readily with the cost of following Jesus. And so he says, now just understand, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Oh, I understand what you're going through, and just understand this. If you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. And then he asks one of those great, awesome, haunting questions in all the Bible. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the answer is, it will profit him nothing. Or, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer is, you can't give anything in exchange for it. Whatever it is, you'd be playing the fool. So, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And so Jesus says, what does it mean to follow me? What does it mean to be his disciple? Well, you've got to die to yourself. And you've got to confess the Son. And I like the three subpoints there under letter A, Roman number 3. You must die to the self-centered life. You must die to the safe life. And you must die to the self-serving life. If you're not willing to die to all three of those type of lives, then Jesus says you're not worthy to be his disciple and to follow him. All right? Question. I haven't been doing this every night, but very quickly, if you want to ask, and I'll repeat it so everyone can hear it. Does anyone have a question that they would like to ask? Very quickly. Yes, sir. Did Peter write 1st and 2nd Peter while he was in Rome? I suspect that he did. Tradition has it that that's where he was at that time. But if you take, 1 Peter 5:13, where he talks about those who are in Babylon greet you. And if you think that Babylon there serves as a code word for Rome, she who is in Babylon elect together with you greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Then that would be an indication that he was actually in Rome at that time. And if he was in Rome when he wrote 1 Peter, it's almost certain that he was in Rome when he wrote 2 Peter, since it would have been later, and then he will be shortly thereafter martyred and put to death. So yes, that is what most people believe. Okay? Anything else very quickly? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Gospel of Mark, the fact that it demonstrates that he is your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And I thank you so much that we are reminded that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If he came to serve, we should be willing to serve. If he was willing to put his life on the line, we should be willing to do the same. May we indeed be faithful followers of the perfect Son of Man, Jesus, who is the Christ, Jesus, who is the Son of the living God. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, the Gospel of Luke. Thank you.